Exodus chapter 13, if you would please. Exodus chapter 13. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, ceremonies that are designed to teach. Ceremonies that are designed to teach. We're going to start out by looking at the Old Testament Passover feast, and we're not going to spend any time actually on the feast. I just want you to see this truth about it. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 14, Moses writes these words, "And it shall be," and this is, by the way, Moses quoting Jehovah God, "And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this?" In other words, what is this feast? Why do you do this feast? "That thou shalt say unto him, By the strength of the Lord," or "by the strength of the hand of the Lord, brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, and all the firstborn of my children I redeem." Back in chapter 12 and in verse 14, he says about this feast, "This day shall be unto you for a memorial." The Passover feast was a memorial. I want you to understand it existed not to save, but to teach. There was no saving merit in the Passover feast. All that it did is reminded them of how God had already saved them, how God had already delivered them from the land of Egypt, from slavery and bondage. And so there was no saving merit in the Passover. And forever, every year, in the month of April, they were to celebrate Passover, but it was to remember what God had already done. Well, there are other ceremonies in the Scripture that the Lord gave us that are meant to teach and meant to memorialize. They are not meant to save. For instance, if we went to the New Testament this morning, we, as a Baptist church, have two ordinances. Who can tell me what the first ordinance is in the Baptist church? If you know it, say it. Four of you knew it. If you know it, say it. Baptism is the first ordinance. And we could go this morning to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 9, and I could show you there how baptism pictures the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And every time we take a new convert and walk them through the waters of baptism, we fill up the baptistry, and that person who has repented of their sin and received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior walks into the waters of baptism. That individual is baptized. As we plunge them in under the water, we remember that Jesus died and was buried for our sins. As we bring them up out of the water, we remember that Jesus raised again. That baptism does not save them, it reminds us. You follow that? It does not save them, it reminds us. And it shows that thing in which they have put their faith symbolically. They put their faith to be saved in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And when they believed in His death, burial, and resurrection, they were saved. After they're saved, they do the baptism for them to symbolize what took place in their life and for us to remember what took place in our life and what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. What is the second ordinance of a New Testament Baptist church? If you know it, say it. Lord's Supper. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, it's composed of two elements. We have the broken unleavened bread and we have the unfermented cup. And we eat the bread and we drink the cup. Not because the bread saves us, not because the cup saves us, but because they symbolize the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which did save us. We take that Lord's Supper. Jesus said, as oft as you show it, you show the Lord's death. And I want you to do it until I come. And so we look, when we do it, we look forward to His second coming, but we look backward to His death on Calvary's cross. When we take the little piece of bread in our hands, we think it's unleavened, which means that His body, there was no sin in Christ. He was the sinless substitute. The sinless Son of God died for me. And He put Himself in my place. He took my sin and went to Calvary's tree. His body was broken for me. And that's what saved me. And then when I take the cup, I think about the blood that was shed. And as I drink that cup, I remember that His blood was spilled for me. He was poured out for me. Does the cup save me? It's Welch's grape juice. Is there any saving merit in Welch's grape juice? No. And the bread we buy from Broadman Church Supply. Sometimes I even cheat and buy it at the Christian bookstore in Quincy. It's unleavened bread. Any lady can make it in your kitchen. There's nothing magical about the bread. It's the remembrance that it's supposed to bring. It is an ordinance. It is a ceremony that is designed to teach. It teaches us that the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ paid for my sin. Baptism, there's no magic in that water. I want to tell you, it comes out of Wayland's water system. It's full of rust and debris, or whatever else is in Wayland's water system. I want to tell you, when we fill the baptistry up, we need to baptize and drain it, or it begins to stick to the baptistry, and then it's a real job to scrub it loose. Maybe those are the sins that people live in there, I don't know. But I'm just telling you, the fuller the thing gets, the cloudier the water looks, and you look down, there's nothing magic about the water. Listen, people got baptized years ago in the Mississippi River. There's nothing magic about that water for sure. That's the muddy Mississippi. It's not the water. It's not the purity of the water. It's not the amount of the water. It is the fact that if there's enough water to immerse a person in it, it pictures death and burial. And so those ceremonies are designed to teach. Now, I want you to follow my logic. There's a third ceremony in the New Testament that is every bit as powerful as far as a teaching ceremony goes. But it's not an ordinance, because an ordinance has to have been commanded by the Lord. See, the Lord commanded new converts to get baptized. How many of you knew that? The Lord commanded new converts to get baptized. And He commanded baptized converts who are members of the local church to take the Lord's Supper. How many of you knew that? It's a command. And so we call them ordinances, because for it to be a true ordinance, it has to be a command. This could never be, this ceremony that I'm about to teach you about this morning, could never be an ordinance, because there is no command in the New Testament to be married. Somebody says, thank the Lord for that. But I want you to understand, it has every bit as much symbolism involved in the ceremony of marriage, of Christian marriage, as baptism or the Lord's Supper. If it were a command, this could be the third ordinance of a New Testament Baptist church. We're not commanded to be married, so it's not. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians, if you would, please. And we're going to speak this morning about Christian marriage. As we talk about ceremonies that are designed to teach, the ceremony that I want to teach you about this morning and show you what it teaches and why I'm such a stickler on New Testament Christian marriage is because of the things that this institution teaches. And the reason that I feel led to do this is I was looking around here the last Sunday and a Sunday ago and thinking of all of these young people that we have that are home from college that in the next year or two or three are going to be wanting to get married. And I thought, you know, I haven't covered this in a while. I need to recircle this field, and I need to buzz the field a time or two. And I need to remind you why we take certain stands on marriage based upon the Word of God. And so look with me, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. The Scripture says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Now, do you understand? He's just described Christian marriage. But what does he say? I speak concerning Christ in the church. I'm talking about a husband and wife, but what I'm really talking about is Christ in the church. Why? Because this ceremony of Christian marriage is designed to teach men and women, boys and girls, about Christ in the church. It's designed to do that. Now, follow as we continue. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, I want to tell you, you remember baptism pictured the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. The Lord's Supper pictured the blood atonement for our sins, the broken body and the shed blood, the atonement of Christ for our sins. So what does Christian marriage picture? It pictures the union of Christ in the church. When a man and a woman marry and they are declared by God to be one flesh, they now are a picture of Christ and the believer who become one upon the moment of salvation. Listen, the Bible says that when I got saved, the Holy Spirit of God baptized me into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. I became part of the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and I'm in the body of which the head is inseparably joined. And I became one with Christ. He's the part of me that stands before the Father and sits before the Father even to this day. The Bible teaches earlier in Ephesians that we sit in heavenly places, present tense. You say, well, how can that be? I'm sitting here at First Baptist Church on Sunday morning. Understand that. That's your physical body. But in God's mind, you're already seated in heavenly places because Jesus Christ is seated in heavenly places and you and Christ are one, if so be that you are saved. Now, if you're not saved, just forget that whole thing. If you've never been saved, you are not part of Christ. You're not seated in heavenly places. The first thing you need to do is to see yourself as a lost sinner separated from God. You need to see Christ died on the cross for your sins. You need to repent of your sins. You need to call upon the Savior. You need to receive Him as Lord and Savior. You need to become united with Him. And when the Holy Spirit of God regenerates you and baptizes you into the body of Christ and you become one with Jesus, then God sees you sitting in heavenly places. But my friend, this morning, if you've already been saved, God sees you in His mind. He sees you already in heaven because Jesus is already in heaven. Now, the other half of that picture is Jesus is still walking on this earth. Remember, Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always." How many remember that? He made a promise. You know, when as long as any believer is on this earth, Jesus is still walking this earth. I told a guy one day, he said, "God's forgot all about me." I said, "No, He hasn't." He said, "Well, I feel like He has." I said, "Why do you think I'm by here today? I came by here today because God laid you on my heart, and I'm not the Lord, but I am His representative. I'm part of His body. He's the head, I'm the body, and because I'm here, He's here." Do you understand that? Long as I'm on this earth, Jesus Christ is on this earth because I am one with Him. And that's what Christian marriage pictures, that we are inseparably united with Christ. We're in union with Him. Like a husband and wife become in union with their little child, you know. I want you to understand, there's people that get married and never have children, and that they are still considered one flesh. But you are never more one flesh than you are in your flesh and blood. When God takes reproductive material from dad and reproductive material from mom and bonds it into a new human being, that person can't separate dad from mother anymore. Josiah, stand up for a second, would you? Josiah he's part Tracy and he's part Kenny. Supposing I tried to get Tracy out of him. Supposing there was a way I could figure out which cells in his body, not atoms, but molecules, which molecules came from Tracy and which came from Kenny. I said, I'm going to separate them two. What would I do to this little boy, young man? What would I do to him? I'd have to tear him apart limb from limb, wouldn't I? To get Kenny out of him. Every once in a while, Tracy will say, "There's too much of your dad in you." And you can sit down, Joe. Yeah, yeah, I bet every time he acts up, do you ever notice this, Kenny? Every time he acts up, it's your part. Every time he's a little angel, which ain't real often. I'm kidding. But do you understand? You and I are one in Christ. If so be that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, if so be that you've repented and believed, you and Christ are one, like a husband and wife are one when they get married. So listen, I want you to get the picture. When a man and a woman stand at this wedding altar to get married, there is a beautiful picture taking place here. It is a teaching lesson. It is an object lesson, and it's not about the man and the woman. Now, that's contrary to every bride in this world. Listen, girls, I want you to get this, and I want you to get it straight. You say, well, it's my wedding. I can do what I want to. It's not your wedding. It's Christ's wedding. If it's a Christian marriage, it's Christ's wedding. And you'd better make sure it's done God's way. You say, well, it's my wedding. I can do what I want to. It's not your wedding. If you're a Christian, it's Christ's wedding because it's not about you. You can get married at a justice of the peace. You can find some old backslidden preacher or some old retired preacher. There's dozens of ways to get married. You can get married lots of different ways. You don't have to get married at a Christian altar. Lots of options are available. But if you get married at a Christian altar, if you get married in a Bible-believing Baptist church, then there's a right way and there's a wrong way to do it. Because it's not about you, it's about the picture. Listen, when we have a baptism, we're teaching about the death, burial, and resurrection. When we have the Lord's Supper, we're teaching about the blood atonement, the broken body, and the shed blood. And when we have a Christian wedding, we're teaching about Christ, the groom, the eternal groom. And we're teaching about the church as the bride. And we're talking about this is a picture of divine love. It's a picture of divine union. It's a picture of the church being married to Christ. It's not about the girl. It's not about the guy. It's about the picture. And we need to keep that in mind. We forget that sometimes. Listen, you need to remember this. Every Christian marriage teaches this. It's the basis of eternal security. Every Christian marriage. Why do we say, till death do us part? You know, I take you to be my wedded wife, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, blah, 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 until death do us part. Why do we say that? Because there is supposed to be security pictured in the wedding vows. Now, I want you to know the world has ruined Christian marriage because the world grants divorce upon request, mutual request. World grants it, not a big deal. Nobody looks down on it much anymore. But I want you to understand, if I held room in my belief system for that, I would have to also believe that you could lose your eternal salvation. Okay? Because your eternal salvation is pictured by the sanctity of the permanence of marriage. Listen, suppose in Christ the groom says, you know, I'm tired of you. Squeeze your toothpaste on the wrong end of the tube. You know, we're incompatible. Let me ask you, how many of you are compatible with Jesus? How many of you are as holy as He's holy? How many of you are as right as He's right? Listen, if it were up to compatibility, we would all have lost our salvation. If it was up to hanging on, we would all have lost our salvation a long time ago. But when a man and a woman stand before a wedding altar and pledge themselves each to the other until death do us part, that teaches us that when the man represents Christ and the woman represents the church, that Christ says, until death do you part. I mean, for eternity, you're going to be mine. You will not die. You will not fall. And because, listen, Christ doesn't die. Christ could say to you, till death do us part. And you know what? You're going to die, but He's never going to die. He's already died once and conquered death. Oh, that ought to stir a bone in your body. You're a little limpid this morning. You need to get a little happy here. You need to be like Brother Fox and loosen your belt up a notch so that you can say, Amen! Because Christ is never going to die again. And till death do us part means that for all of eternity, I'm His and He is mine. I want you to understand that the husband pictures Christ, and Christ, or the wife pictures the church. The example Here's the second reason that Christian marriage is important. It's an example to the world of agape love. It's an example to the world of respect, of submission, mutual submission, of comfort, of forgiveness, of fruitfulness. There's so many things we picture to the world through Christian marriage that they're supposed to be able to learn about God through my marriage to my wife. And then number three, I want you to remember this. Every time that a public Christian wedding is performed, we're to remember some things that are written here in Ephesians chapter 5. Every time somebody gets married, we need to remember that Christ is the head of the church. Just like the man is the head of the wife, Christ is the head of the church. We need to remember that. We need to remember that Christ is the Savior of the body. And just like the Lord Jesus loved the church so much that He gave Himself for it, this man is supposed to love his wife so much that he'll lay down his life for her. We need to remember that every Christian marriage. We need to remember every Christian marriage that the church is subject to Christ just like the wife is subject to her husband. We need to remember every Christian marriage that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, and the husband is to love his wife and give Himself for her. We need to remember Christ sanctifies and cleanses the church with His Word. And we need to remember that the husband sanctifies and cleanses his wife with the Word. You know, we're supposed to study the Word together and love the Word together, and we're supposed to improve each other with the Word of God. Every time we have a Christian marriage, the church will be represented or presented. We need to remember that the church will be presented to Christ holy and without blemish. Why do you think it is that brides wear white to get married? Because it pictures the purity that Christ has bestowed upon the church. Listen, girls, it isn't because white dresses look pretty. You know, you see some little twitty gal who says, "Oh, white's my favorite color." It has nothing to do with your favorite color. It has everything to do. Why do you think we baptize a person in white? We baptize them in white because in heaven the saints will wear robes of righteousness and their white robes. And the bride's picturing the church, so she wears a white dress, a white robe. Why? To picture the spotlessness and the purity of those who've been forgiven and saved by the blood of Jesus. Every time there's a Christian marriage, we're to remember that the church is Christ's body. And that the head of the body, the head and the body are one. And that they're inseparable. And how do we do that? By remembering that the man and the woman are one. And that from this day forward they are inseparable. And by remembering that he's the head and she's the body. And that her body belongs to him. And that his body belongs to her. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Understand, we need to remind ourselves every time there's a Christian marriage of those things. We need to remind ourselves that Christ loves, nourishes, and cherishes His body. And like Christ loves and nourishes and cherishes His body, the husband is to love, nourish, and cherish his wife. He's to hold her close to himself and to love her. The Scripture says to love her as he does his own body. And we're to remember, as verse 31 says, that Christ is joined to the church. Listen to this. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Like this man is going to be joined to this woman, Christ is joined to the church. And that word "joined" is a really interesting word. If we could bring that to a modern day 20th century comparison, it would be the making of plywood. Because it simulates gluing, heating, and pressure. That which is bonded together both with glue and heat and pressure. I want you to picture a sheet of plywood. Take a piece of 5/8 inch plywood. You know what you have in a piece of 5/8 inch plywood? You have a sheet of ply laying this way, and then they put glue on it and put a sheet of ply this way. And then they put glue on it, and they put a sheet of ply this way, and more glue, and a sheet of ply this way, and more glue, and a sheet of ply this way. And so you've got five sheets of ply, three going this way with two sandwiched in between, and there's glue between every sheet. And then you know what they do? They bring down this big 4x8 T template or press, and they press that, and they press it really hard under hundreds and hundreds of pounds of pressure, and then they heat it, and they cook it in such a way that if you ever try to separate those plies again, you'll destroy that sheet of plywood. You'll never be able to. And you know what? That's what happens when a man and a woman are separated by divorce, is there's always destruction to both sides. Nobody ever comes out clean. Everybody always comes out damaged. And listen, I don't mean to hurt anybody this morning. I know that there's tons of you here, several of you here, who have gone through that awful institution, if you can call it that, of divorce. I can't imagine the pain you've suffered. I can't imagine the pain you've felt, and I don't mean to hurt you. I mean to help some young people today, though. So understand, and many times there's people that are sitting here today who are divorced, and it was not your idea. You wanted nothing of it. You didn't want the divorce. You wanted to stay married, but it wouldn't happen. And you know what? You can't make somebody love you if they don't want to. And I understand that. So I'm not here to hurt anyone who's been through that awful thing. But I want you to understand, if you've never been through it, you want to choose, and you want to choose well, because it's a devastating thing for you to go through. You want to be careful about how you pick your mate, because when you come to this wedding altar, I'm going to do it for you once. I'm going to marry you once. You get one chance to do it right, so you better choose well. You say, well, wait a minute now. No, there's no waiting. Choose well. Get references. Have the FBI do a check. You know? I mean, have spies. Hire a private eye to follow them. Visit their home. Listen, you know, many marriages take place that all they've done is kissed and made out. They've not had a genuine conversation. And they get married to an absolute stranger. I was at a wedding yesterday, and it was a Catholic wedding, and the priest said something about people getting married to absolute strangers. And what he was referring to is that they started on a physical plateau that never did get spiritual. And they got married because they had a physical attraction to each other, and found out that after they got married and the physical attraction became commonplace, now there was little social attraction and no spiritual attraction, and they're married to a stranger. And listen, lots of folks walk through the marriage door smiling, walk through the divorce court less than 4 years later, not smiling anymore. And listen, not smiling today would be better than not smiling in 4, 5, or 6 years. I'm trying to save you a lot of agony and a lot of hurt if you'll listen, young people. You choose well. You pick well. And if you're not sure, there's always a good thing to do. That's to wait. Wait. Waiting's good. Waiting's good. Give it time. Watch. Listen, there's lots of pieces of advice I could give you. Look for character, not physical attraction. Listen, some girls see these handsome guys walk by, and they're big hunks. You know, they look like me in my younger years. What are you laughing for? I never was a hunk of anything except a spaghetti. I think, you know, my muscles were always like, you know, whenever I wanted to impress a girl with my muscle, I had to stick my thumb up inside my armpit like this, you know. I want to tell you, girls, a lot of the guys that are really, really rugged and handsome are worthless. Their life revolves around themselves. They don't work. They don't know how to work. You're going to end up supporting them. You hear what I said? You're going to end up working and taking care of the kids and supporting them, because they don't have enough character to get out of bed and go to work. They don't have enough appreciation for authority to obey the rules. And every time the authority crosses them, they're going to get fired and they'll be looking for a new job. And you're the one that's going to pay for it. Handsome, good-looking guys. Occasionally you'll find one that's got good character, but you look for character. And you can't, you say, but this guy really is so attractive. He's a hunk. He's cute. I don't know what the other words are. He's, wow, you know. Listen, lay that aside. Get over your first impression. Find out if he pays his bills. Find out if he works. Find out how he treats his mother. Find out if he loves God. Find out if he prays before his meals. Make sure he's saved. I can't believe sometimes the girls that have brought guys to my office and they had to coach him when I ask him, tell me about your salvation. And the girl's sitting over there coaching him because she knows if he doesn't tell how he's been saved, I'm not going to do the wedding. And so she's coaching him. Don't find some guy you've got to prod. Find a guy that's already doing right and hook onto him. You say, well, yeah, he looks a little homely. Listen, he'll look a whole lot better as the years goes on when he comes home every night. When he brings the paycheck home and when he comes home without alcohol on his breath, you'll thank God. You know, you say, well, he's kind of boring. Listen, you get my wife's age and you ask her, boring's good. I'm double boring. As the years goes on, John, I work at being boring. Boring's safe. You know what? I'm way off the message here. I need to get back on the message. Giving a little unwanted advice here. Girls, when you get ready to pick a husband, you say, well, I don't pick him. He's supposed to pick me. Well, that's another thing. That's another thing. If you've got to go after him, he's probably not worth going after. But let me say this, girls. No godly young man will ever come after you unless your dad approves. He's going to come through channels. A godly young man's going to go to your dad and he's going to say, Kenny, I really like, I'm not going to say which daughter, I really like one of your daughters. If I were talking to you for real, I'd tell you which one. I really like her. And I know I'm not worth much. But I want to tell the truth, and I work hard, and I love Jesus, and I'd treat her right if she ever had an interest in me. Would you care if I approached her? Would that be all right with you? Godly man's going to go through your dad or through your authority. And if he's one of these guys that comes, hey, baby, pulls his little car up beside you, pulls it up there, hey, baby, get in the car. I wouldn't get in a car with him if it was pouring rain and a driving snowstorm. I wouldn't get in a car with him. No, sir. Walk. Get soaking wet. You say it'll ruin my hairdo. Let your hairdo get ruined. Don't get in a car with a guy that doesn't have any respect for the authority of your dad. Enough advice. Let's move on. The world's damaged the institution of marriage. It's not Christian marriage at all in most of the world. Listen, Christian marriage is a covenant. And I'm going to tell you the very same thing that I tell young people at their wedding ceremony. That marriage is a covenant. It's not a contract. Now get this. A covenant is based upon trust between two parties. A contract is based on distrust. You get a contract with somebody because you can't trust anything they say. And you know what? If I were going to go in business with Pastor Fox, I would want a contract. Not because I can't trust anything he says, but I can't trust his memory. I'm going to write it on paper because he's probably going to forget next week what we agreed upon this week. And I know one thing, you'd better not trust my memory. So I want you to understand a contract is based upon mistrust or distrust. But a covenant's based upon trust. You know what? In a covenant, if we enter a covenant together, it doesn't matter what we remember, it means we're together. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the conditions, regardless of the responsibilities, it means I'm married to you. Do you understand? There's a difference between a covenant and a contract. Number two, there's a difference between a covenant and a contract in that a covenant has unlimited responsibility. Doesn't matter what new responsibility comes along. Doesn't matter what kind of responsibility. A contract limits responsibility. A contract says, you know what? I'll do this and this and this. But if it gets to that, I'm not doing that. If it gets to that, forget it. Forget it. I won't do that. The whole contract is off if any more than these three circumstances arise. And you know what? Marriage is not like that. There is no limitation to responsibility. How many moms and dads and grandpas and grandmas would say amen to that? There is no limit to responsibility in marriage. Three of you. See why this country's in trouble? You understand there's no limit. Here's the third reason. A covenant cannot be broken for new circumstances that arise, but a contract can. Brother Fox and I could agree to go in business as long as the economy's good. But if the economic index ever drops below such and such, that's a new circumstance and we don't have to be in business anymore. Okay, so whenever that happens, we're released from each other. Listen, marriage is not like that. New circumstances arise every day. People get married and they say, this is wonderful. He says, she's beautiful. And she says, he's handsome. He's such a hunk. And he says, she's so cute. And they have a head-on collision. And now she's got a scarred face. You know, I know a fella in St. Louis that I pastored. Actually, I pastored his wife. She got cancer in her breast, had to have a breast removed, and he left her. You know what he said? I married a whole woman. You know what I said? You lied at the wedding altar. You didn't mean what you said. New circumstances arise every day. Ladies' faces get marred in head-on collisions every day. Maybe not somebody you know, but every day somebody's involved in one and somebody gets marred. People get cancer every day. Circumstances, you know what? Men get, ladies, he might be young and tough and stout now, but when he gets to be about 50, he's going to get pudgy and sit on the couch. And he may get bald and his handsome hair may fall out. And you may say, he's boring. And he may be boring. But listen, those new circumstances, you know what? You may get married and be happy with each other and love each other, and you may have one healthy baby and a second healthy baby and a third healthy baby, and then all of a sudden you get a child that's just not right. Or a child that's deformed. A baby that's born without an arm. Or a baby that's born without a leg. Or a baby that's born with a hole in its spine. New circumstances arise every day. Listen, when I took my wife, I took her for the long haul. Nothing that can happen between us is going to cause me to walk away from her. She's stuck with me whether she likes it or not. If she tried leaving me, I'd haunt her to the farthest ends of the earth. Everywhere she went, I'd be there. She wouldn't have a minute's peace. I want you to understand, marriage is not a contract, it's a covenant. Something else you need to know is that a covenant involved the shedding of blood. That was the tokens of virginity, by the way. Physically in a marriage, when the couple gets married, in the tokens of virginity, when that blood is shed, that a covenant always involves that. A covenant involved the eating of bread together. Do you know in the Bible, enemies never ate at the same table? Never. If you ever ate at the same table, you're sworn together now by covenant. You are friends forever, even if you don't like each other. Now, I want you to understand, Christian marriage is not only a covenant and not a contract, but it's a trio, not a duet. Submitting yourselves in the fear of God, the Scripture says. Understand, it's not a husband and a wife, it's a husband and a wife and God. Submitting yourselves in the fear of God, there's a third person involved in my marriage. I asked a couple the other day, they said, we're having a little problems, and I said to the couple, I said, is there a third person involved? They said, oh, no third person involved. I said, that's really too bad. They said, what? I said, my wife and I've got a third person involved. The Lord Jesus Christ is involved in our... Oh, they said, oh, you had us worried there, Pastor. Listen, there ought to be a third person involved in your marriage, and he ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way you grow closer to each other is by growing closer to Him. You see, you start far apart and you begin growing toward the Lord. But as you grow toward the Lord, you're growing toward each other. And that's how a man and a woman become closer together, is by becoming closer to the Lord. He is the magnetic focal point that draws you both together to Him, to each other. It's a trio, not a duet. The Bible says the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. You understand, Christ is involved in the headship of the home. You know, the reason a lot of guys have trouble being the head of their home is because they have never let Christ be their head. You see, it isn't just enough for me to be the head of my wife and the head of my children. I'm supposed to be under authority myself, and Christ is my head. I'm the head of my wife, but Christ is the head of me. And when that's right, it's not hard for the wife to be submitted to her husband's leadership when she sees him following Christ. There's a third thing, and I need to hurry. Christian marriage is an act of worship, not a social ceremony. It's comparable to baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's symbolism involved in it. In the Jewish wedding, there was a betrothal where dowry was paid. And that was what happened at Calvary's cross. Do you know the dowry that Jesus paid for His bride was His shed blood on Calvary's cross? He laid down the dowry for you and for me and for His bride there at Calvary's cross. He paid the dowry. And then in the Jewish home, after the engagement ceremony, the betrothal ceremony was over and the dowry was paid, she actually was as good as married to Him, but they didn't go home that night together. He went back to His father's house and prepared a place. And she went home and prepared herself. And she would get baskets and pans and pots and rugs and all the things that she needed for housekeeping. Spoons and forks and utensils and spatulas and all of those things. Not Teflon coated. They didn't have those in those days. And He's preparing a place. And then at midnight, when the bride wasn't expected, He would come and He would shout and He would receive His bride. And her job, guess what, was to be ready. And that pictures the rapture. The Jewish wedding was full of symbolism. I want you to understand a Jewish wedding was meant to teach something. And every time a Jewish man and a Jewish woman were married, they were teaching about spiritual things. And it should be so at the Christian church. Every time a Christian man and a Christian woman are married, we should be reminding ourselves of sacred and eternal truths. And we shouldn't be willing to compromise those for anything. It was customary to give gifts. The bride and the groom would give each other gifts. 6 times in John chapter 17, it records Jesus says that believers are gifts that the Father's given me. And He talks about believers being gifts. And so brides and grooms gave each other gifts. I want you to understand, marriage is not a social ceremony. It's an act of worship because the bride and groom could truly cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." They could thank God at their wedding because everything that's come into His life and everything that's come into her life is the gift of God preparing them for each other. They, in fact, are God's love gift to each other. Many times in the world's weddings, it's just a cheap way to legalize what's already been being done. It's seeking man's approval on what they've already been sneaking around doing, and in some cases, not even sneaking around, just doing. I want you to understand, it should never be in a Christian wedding. A Christian wedding, listen, every young man needs to remember, I have a picture to fulfill, and that picture is the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as improper or as inadequate of a picture as I may be, I represent, as I stand at the wedding altar, I represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you think I should at least try to fulfill the picture? And young ladies, as inadequate as you may be, you picture the church that has been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ and is now being presented, the church to the bride to the bridegroom, the church to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's who you represent. Don't you think you at least ought to try to fulfill the picture? I want you to understand there's sacred things taking place. It's not just about the young man and the young woman. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. It's about the Word of God. It's about teaching truth. And yet so many people in the world just want the world's accolades. We ought to cry, "Holy, holy, holy," at Christian weddings because of all that marriage represents and because of the great outpouring of His love. Now I need to draw this to a close. Because of all that Christian marriage represents and teaches, it makes sense that we treat it with the same respect that we do all the other teaching ordinances. Listen, it means we should guard these ceremonies by insisting on the right interpretation, by insisting on the right method or mode, and by insisting on the right candidate or participant. Listen, if a Boy Scout leader here in town called me and he said, "Pastor, we're taking our Boy Scouts around to all the churches in town and we're letting them experience baptism in all the different churches. They've been to the Catholic Church and they've been sprinkled. They've been to the Methodist Church and they've been poured. And now we're coming to the Baptist Church. Would you immerse?" No, I'm sorry. This is not a game. And it's not a get acquainted time. No, any candidate that goes in this baptism has to give testimony of a born-again salvation experience. They have to give testimony that they have repented of their sins and received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is not something you try on for size to see if it fits. And as you know, there's people in the world that would think what that Boy Scout leader was trying to do by exposing his Boy Scouts to all of the different religions, they'd think that's a wonderful thing. But no, I'm sorry, I can't participate in that. I'm not going to baptize somebody if they're not their proper candidate. And maybe the Girl Scout leader calls and says, you know, Pastor, we've been taking communion at all of the local churches. You know, we took communion at this church and took communion at that church and took communion, and we want to come to your church and take communion. When's your next communion? I'm sorry, you could come and you can bring your Girl Scout troop anytime you want, but you can't take communion. Because you've got to take communion, you have to have repented of your sins and received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You should have followed Him in baptism and united membership with our church or one of like faith. And you know, it's not just a snack that we take at the end of a preaching service. It's the Lord's Supper. And we take it in remembrance of the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we just don't pass it around for somebody to try it and see if they like it. Don't you think that we should be careful about the candidates for Christian marriage as well? Don't you think that there are some questions that need to be asked? And don't you think there's some understanding that needs to be had before we let a man and a woman represent Jesus Christ in the church at the wedding altar? And don't you think for our young people that they need to have an understanding of the sanctity of this sacred institution? I think that they do. And I will tell you, as long as I have breath in this body, I'm going to preach this. And I'm going to teach it, and I'm going to use Christian marriage as an opportunity to teach about the union of Christ and His church. And you know what? You say, well, Pastor, I just don't agree. Then you know what? You need to go to the deacons and tell them we need to get rid of him because I don't believe what he believes. I'm just telling you, I'm not changing. I'm not changing. And I want you to understand, I'm not mad at anybody. I don't dislike anybody. I feel bad for folks that have gone through hard stuff. But I want you to understand, we have an opportunity to help some young people avoid some tragic mistakes. But we won't do it without crying the watchword and crying the warning. And you need to help with that. Listen, even folks that have gone through some of those tragic circumstances, you could stand up this morning and say, kids, don't do what I did. Don't go the way I did. Don't make my mistakes. Don't follow in my steps because I've suffered pain and agony you can't imagine. Am I telling the truth? You could. So let's care about our young people. And let's take a stand that's going to help them to understand that, listen, this thing called Christian marriage is the real deal. And it's not a game. It's not a contract to enter into. And, oh, well, if it don't work out, there's always divorce. No. No, you need to understand. I'm going to find somebody that God meant me to be with. And then I'm going to commit myself for lifetime to that person. And I have faith in God that He will make it work. I'm going to trust Him, and I'm going to do it His way. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer? Our time's gone.